So we have picked up chapters 13 through 23, basically are the burdens or oracle. You know, the burdens, the idea for the prophets was the burden of the prophecy concerning the judgment that was coming upon these nations and the warnings to the children of Israel. Now we know that these warnings specifically are for what is going to be happening to the northern tribes, Israel, in the near future, that it is also a warning for Judah that, you know, and here's the thing, you know, God says, the Bible says God chastises those he loves, but it, the other reality is he is going to judge sin. And so what we have a picture of is sinful nations, wicked nations that are judging other nations. And a lot of people would look at that and say, you know, that just doesn't seem fair. But we have to understand that God very clearly says, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon who I will have compassion or grace. And the warnings that we're going to be seeing here that are going out, you know, under that understanding is that these nations were building coalitions and they were seeking the mercy of the other nations, so to speak. And these warnings are certainly to the children of Israel, the northern tribes, the southern tribes, that they should be seeking him for mercy. Yet there is also that message to the other nations. And so, you know, we have to understand that God, and for the northern tribes, who for their entire history after the split of Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and the northern tribes, they began worshiping false gods, the calves that were set up at Bethel and Dan. They never turned their hearts back to God. All their kings led them into false worship, setting up high places. And yet through Isaiah, through the other prophets, God still is, you know, you hear God's heart saying, if you'll just turn to me and repent, this doesn't have to be. Yet God lets them know ahead of time the very things that he's purposed, you know, with these other nations and how these things are going to work out. And, you know, so there's that this understanding, and in all of the message that God, you know, yes, he's going to chastise the children of Israel. He's going to judge those, you know, who are not following or seeking him and worshiping him, because we know what Paul said, that not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of Israel is governed by God. You know, just because they were Jewish or they were the seed of Abraham, so to speak, by pedigree, didn't mean that their faith was accounted to them as righteousness, because many of them had fallen away and were worshiping false gods. So God was going to judge the sinners, and he's judging the sinners with sinners, very interestingly, but he also lets them know that he will ultimately judge those nations for their sin and their wickedness. The very interesting thing is here we have when we pick up, he's going to be talking about Babylon. We know Babylon's going to be the next big kid on the block that God is going to use to chasten Judah, the southern tribes. The northern tribes will have already been taken into captivity by Assyria. But, you know, the Assyrians are the first ones that are going to come in and they're going to overstep their bounds. Understanding this and keeping in mind that God is using the Assyrian army to judge these nations, that the capital of Assyria was Nineveh. We all know the story about Nineveh, don't we? A prophet by the name of Jonah, God called to go and preach the message of repentance to Nineveh. And Jonah did everything he could to avoid that because the Assyrians were known to be a very brutal nation. And when they would go in and they would, the bigger cities of the nations that they would conquer, they would pile heads of the soldiers up at the gates as a warning to all other nations. They would skin people and they would hang the skins along the walls of the city. And Jonah hated them. Hated them. Yet God had a heart, and you know, he has a heart for all. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. These are all truths. And so what did God do? He sent Jonah to Nineveh. At the time, the king of Nineveh is around 810, from the span of 810 to 782, which is about 790 is when Jonah, God called Jonah to go and deliver this message, 790 BC. Not the before common era, but before Christ. We're not changing time in the church. But the Syrian king at the time was believed to be Adad-nirari, and the result was that Jonah ultimately spit up on the shore by a giant fish, probably pale white, said, "All right, you know, I'm not going to be able to get away." And he marches in to the center of Nineveh, and he declares to the people, "Yea, but 40 days, you know, and you're going to be wiped out." And it says that the king called for mourning and repentance among the people. And they repented and God relented. It's very interesting. They believe that around that time, during this certain king, this Adad-nirari, that that was about the time that Jonah came and preached that they repented, and that they had, for a very short period of time in the history of the Assyrian nation, they they had always been a polytheistic religion, but that for a short time they became a monotheistic their religion was monotheistic. Now, they think it was called Nabu, but obviously they understood the message that Jonah delivered and that it was Yahweh or Jehovah God that that they were to repent to. So just some interesting things to keep in mind as we look at this, that God is going to use this nation who had 80 years prior to this, 90 years prior, 80-ish years prior to them now moving upon Syria and Moab and Israel and everything else, that God had sent them the gospel message. And look what happened. And so God is going to use them as an instrument of his judgment. And so last week we ended up around verse 16, 17, and obviously we had a picture. It moves from Babylon to that one that operates behind the scenes, that you know, his angels and or his principalities and powers are over nations. We understand that from Daniel, Gabriel having to deal with the prince of Persia, and after he left, that he was after he had delivered the message and the answer to Daniel's prayer, the delayed answer, that when he left, he said, "Now I have to go deal with a prince of Greece." And so it moves from this focus on Babylon to the one who is kind of the ruler of the fallen armies, the fallen ones, and who are deceiving the nations. That's basically what it's talking about. And so we pick up, it says, "Those who see you," verse 16, "will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?' All the kings of the nations, All of them. Now, that kind of slips back into the focus of what is going to happen to Babylon. Interestingly, the prophecy of the fall of Babylon is coming, but Babylon will be the next or the successor of Assyria as a world power. And so it says, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like in a despised branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. This basically is speaking of Belshazzar, who was king of Babylon, co-regent with his father, king of Babylon, who was in the palace at Babylon when Darius the Mede with the Medo-Persian army came in, basically sneak attack and took Babylon without basically having to lift a finger. But, you know, what this is talking about is, and God deals with pride of nations, and that's what he's dealing with here, and he's telling them, look, you think you're really something, but when you're dead, you're just going to go to where all the rest of the kings are, and they're not going to be very impressed with you. Certainly not going to be as impressed with you as you are with yourself right now. It says, you will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land, slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children, because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. And we know that Babylon's, you know, they basically were no longer, they were never a power again. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. We know that there is going to be, and this is certainly talking about physical Babylon, there's going to be a spiritual Babylon. In Revelation, we're told that there is going to be a world religion and a world financial system. That is going to be basically Babylon, and that is going to be run by the Antichrist to come. And it says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. And that came to pass. We know that the Assyrians are going to march through Syria, Moab, the northern tribes of Israel. The warning is going to go out to Philistia that they're putting their trust in Judah, the wrong thing. And even when they made this conquest of the northern tribes of Samaria, Ephraim and Samaria, that ultimately roughly 187 of the cities and towns of Judah were overrun also, and they marched up and laid siege to Jerusalem. God promised that Jerusalem, not an arrow would fall upon Jerusalem, but that is during the reign of Hezekiah. Isaiah, still a prophet of God, you can go read about it in 2 Kings if you want to, that the general of Sennacherib, the Rabshakeh, and his officials came up and tried to get them to surrender. And what happens? Hezekiah sends his scribe, I'm trying to think of the name, but it sends his scribe, tells him, look, I want you to go and I want you to tell all of these things that's being said to Isaiah. And Isaiah, basically, they all go to prayer. The Lord tells Isaiah, tell Hezekiah not to worry about it. And what ends up ultimately happening is one night they go to bed and the next morning they wake up and 185,000 Syrian soldiers are dead. an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, wipes them out. And he says, I've purposed this. His yoke shall be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? And we're going to see that, you know, God is addressing all these nations, and even especially for the northern tribes of Israel. When you think about it, he's hoping that they'll turn. He's inviting them to repent, to tear down the high places, to tear down all the false worship and the idols and everything else. If they would do that, that he would relent. He would that he wouldn't bring that judgment, you know, upon them. But we're looking at nations. Nations today, look at our nation. We're on the precipice. And here's the thing. Knowing judgment is coming, you know, to what extent were they willing to hold on to their sin and their wickedness, knowing that the judgment of God is going to be coming upon them? And even all these other nations. I was thinking about that. I think we've got a reprieve. But how much, you look at the United States and all the blessings that we have been given, right? From our inception, at least the acknowledgement that we have a creator who has given us freedoms, that has laid down laws, you know, in which we might govern ourselves according to a higher morality and everything else. And there's a battle for whether cultural values are going to overtake true morality. And even though, look, I understand that I believe that we get a reprieve, and we're going to see what this nation does with it. But even at the same time, as we have a president that I believe is going to start doing some right things, the Supreme Court is hearing arguments from those who want to challenge the state of Tennessee. There's about 25, at least half of the states, have laws against the giving, what are those, gender drugs and stuff for adolescents. I don't know what, that's not the right term. What's that? Yeah, puberty blockers, all these other things to adolescents. Tennessee said, sorry, we're not doing it. And yet there are, people here in the United States that have challenged it because they think that's taking away somebody's rights. And it's being argued in front of the Supreme Court today. How, you know, at what point does that scale tip, and those who want to hold on to their sin and their perversions and what is absolutely wicked, at what point does that tip and God have to start warning our nation? Because God judges nations. And I think we were real close. And I'm not going to stand up here and say, we don't deserve it as a nation. So, and that's what God is saying, is how is your sin that important to you, you know, that you won't seek my mercy, that you won't seek my grace, and turn from your wicked ways. This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all of you Philistia. Now, the Philistines obviously were the, you know, one of their enemies for a long time. The interesting thing is that there was a coalition And we talked about that Syria had a coalition with the northern tribes, Israel, Samaria, whatever you want to, you know, that has the number of the names there. But that they had a coalition and that they went to Judah. And they wanted Judah to join their coalition because they were afraid of Syria. And Judah said, no, we're not going to join your coalition. You know, and so that made the Syria and the northern tribes upset. But what did they do instead? Well, they had a coalition with Moab and Philistia, and they were trying, you know, they were trying to form a strong coalition, knowing that Assyria is going to be a threat to all of the surrounding nations. And so Philistia, you know, the warning goes out to the Philistines that all the, you know, here's the thing, even though the prophecies were of concerning these other nations, Syria, Moab, then Assyria, Babylon, and everything else, that even though the warnings were for the northern tribes and then Judah, God's going to say, and don't think you're going to get away with it. Don't think you're going to get out of this, that they're not going to come to the, you know, to the sea, which is exactly what they would end up doing. And he says, because the rod that struck you is broken, for out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. Assyria is coming. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city. All you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed time. What will they answer the messenger of the nation that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it? In chapter 15, it says, the burden against Moab. Now, most of us know a little bit about Moab. Moab is, so you have Syria, right, which is on the other side of the Golan Heights, which is northeast of the nation of Israel. Golan Heights is what they took over from Syria when Syria made the mistake of trying to attack them. I believe back, was it 72? And they claim that the Golan Heights are theirs. Israel says, we're not giving it back, it's ours. And then right below that is Moab or Jordan on the east side of the Dead Sea. Jordan is where the great rock city of Petra is. Below them would be Edom, or the offspring of Esau. Now, Syria, we know, has had an off-and-on love, hate relationship with Israel. Lebanon, the same thing. David had a great relationship with these kings, but obviously things had changed. Moab always was a kind of an irritant, an enemy, but more of an irritant to the nation of Israel. The interesting thing is, Moab was the offspring of Lot and his daughter. You remember the story that once they had escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife turned, she yearned back. She started walking back basically into the fire and brimstone and turned into salt. I mean, basically, she just became ashes. And then Lot and his daughter, as they were escaping, came first to a city called Zoar, which we're going to see one of the warnings in here. They stayed in Zoar, and then they left Zoar and for the caves, and they ended up in caves, and the daughters came up with this plan. Hey, let's get Dad drunk, and then you sleep with him one night, and that way we will have our posterity. We will have, you know, they were concerned about having sons to carry on their name. And so they, in two successive nights, the two daughters did this. One of them had a son named Moab. The other one had a son named Ammon. These were offspring of Abraham's nephew. So they are related to the children of Israel. Yet they were always a source of you know, they were always a problem for the children of Israel. The other interesting thing about Moab is David, who was the greatest king that Israel ever had, his great-grandmother was a woman by the name of, anybody remember? Ruth, the Moabitess. That was his great-grandmother, which means David was 25% Moabite. And so he had friends and relatives in Moab. And when Saul was pursuing him, you know, David, as he was running, because of his concern for his family, those that were in Israel, that he sent them to Moab, knowing that there were those in Moab that would take care of his family. So very interesting things about Moab. It says, the burden against Moab, or Jordan today, because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night, Ker of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple and Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. These are all signs of mourning. What happened is Assyria, on its way, these things didn't necessarily happen in the order that the prophecies of the burdens are given by Isaiah. This actually happened after Assyria would come and rout Syria, and then carry off the northern tribes. They basically ransacked the northern tribes and carried them off. So around 715 BC, I believe, they on their way down to they were going to war against Saudi Arabia. They decided that they were going to take out Moab, who was a vassal. They were supposed to be giving alms to them, and they were also supposed to be a vassal to Judah. So they had gotten themselves in hot water. But it says, and these are signs of their mourning over what happened. In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth on the tops of their houses, and in their streets everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Eleale will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. My heart will cry out for Moab. And so here you see, now Isaiah is going to say this really bothers him because of the familial relationship that Israel really has with Moab. And it says, his fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer, by the ascent of Luhith they will go up with weeping, for in the way of Horonaim they will raise up a cry of destruction, for the waters of Nimrim will be desolate. The green grass has withered away. The grass fails. There is nothing green. And the plains there used to be beautiful. Moab actually, and it's going to talk about the pride of Moab, likely the pride of Moab was their pastures, but also their grapevines. They were well known for their wines and stuff like that. And this is going to be, God is saying that all these things are going to be destroyed. We're going to see that what happened was that Mesha, the king of Moab, stopped sending tribute to Judah. when Ahab died, and Isaiah is going to beg them to take that up again, to give their tribute to Judah and seek the safety of Judah. And it says, therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglaim, and it's wailing to Be'er Elim. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon. And so this is talking about those that escaped from the north, started heading south, and that they weren't going to get away. Lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of life. And Isaiah is the one who basically prophesies and knows that Jerusalem is going to be spared from this Assyrian onslaught. He's the one that will prophesy that and has given the promise. And in this prophecy is crying out to the children of Moab to understand that they can seek safety from Judah if they would just fix that relation, repair and reconcile themselves to Judah, that was an option. So he says, send, chapter 16, verse 1, send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from the rock, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. They had no other options, and this prophecy gives, is you have this option, yet they are not going to listen. They don't listen. Take counsel, execute judgment. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. Now this is Isaiah speaking to Judah, those of Judah. Hide them. If they come, help them out. Remember, and remembering this, that they're Shemites. They're from, they're relatives of Abraham. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. This is kind of interesting. So he's talking to Judah to help out those of Moab. Now he goes, what's in most Bible, theologians, Bible commentators see that now he is looking into the far future. And we're told some of these prophecies, right, have a near fulfillment, and some of them have a very far fulfillment. And now we see Isaiah prophesying to Moab to be that safety and that shelter for the children of Israel, or for Judah. From the face, be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So now there is this future prophecy and this understanding of the one that will come and sit on the throne of David. Right, he's speaking to relatives, giving them this future, and really an encouragement to a great extent. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 14 through 16, Jesus, when he is talking about the end times, because the disciples had asked him those three questions, when will this be, when will be the sign of your coming, those questions. Part of the answer is this: in this gospel, the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We know, and Jesus confirms the the vision of the 70 weeks of Daniel, what is going to happen in the 70 weeks, and during the last week, the 70th week, which is the last 7 years of human history, which is going to be called the tribulation, or the great tribulation. There's arguments whether half of it's the great tribulation, it's all the great tribulation. I don't want to argue it. We know that there are going to be 7 years of tribulation, and Jesus confirms that during that 7 years, in the midpoint, that Satan, the Antichrist, or who is going to be possessed at that time by Satan himself, is going to walk into the temple. He's going to desecrate it. This isn't talking about Epiphanes, the Greek general who took over, and he desecrated the temple by taking in a pig and spreading blood, pig's blood, all over the temple, and then setting up a statue to Zeus, to worship Zeus. This is talking about the Antichrist in the end times, who is going to desecrate it by going into the temple and proclaiming that he is God. He will have deceived the nation of Israel with a peace plan. We know, and we've talked about this, they are set up right now to be deceived by one that comes in the name of peace. They're going to believe that he is, because what did Jesus say? He goes, I came in my own name, and you have not received me. But there's going to be another who's going to come in my name, and you're going to receive him. And he's going to be the wrong one. But they're right now, they are really prepared for their Messiah to come on the scene. They're going to be deceived by the Antichrist. He's going to come and bring peace. And at 3.5 years, he's going to betray them. And what is going to happen is, when that happens, Jesus says, run for the hills. And what we believe and what we understand, as Isaiah is telling Moab, through Isaiah, receive our people unto yourselves, be their shelter. One of the interesting things about Petra basically died out, and there have been a couple of attempts to populate it, to get it thriving again, and it's always failed. And obviously you can go and you can take tours of it and stuff like that, but nobody has ever lived in it since the time of the Moabites. And for the purpose of it is being kept to fulfill this prophecy during the time of the tribulation, that millions will flee from Judah or Judea, from Israel, out to the hills. On the other side, then that's where the hill, there's more mountainous on the other side of the Dead Sea. They're going to head for the hills to a place that God has basically kept empty from this time of certainly Isaiah's prophecies. And they're going to go, and God is going to protect them in the great walled city of Petra that can handle millions upon millions. So it's actually a very vast area. Revelation chapter 12, starting at verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head was a garland of 12 stars. Now there's a lot of debate. This is what it is. That is speaking of Israel, the woman. And Israel is often referred to as a woman. The 12 stars are the 12 tribes. So it's probably speaking of Jacob's wife. Now, her name escapes me. The mother of Joseph. This is what it's speaking of. But this is talking about what? Who? Rachel, there you go. See? Some of you guys are Bible scholars. I'm still learning. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. We know that Messiah would come out of Israel, Jerusalem. We know part of the church believes that this is speaking of them, that this is, you know, and talking about Mary. It can't be Mary, and we're going to see. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail threw a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, those fallen angels. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. He challenged Jesus in the wilderness. And certainly was there at his death on the cross, thinking that he had won. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years, according to the Jewish calendar of 360 days. So there you have that understanding and why we believe that it's the rock city of Petra that God is going to protect them for, and it's going to be a remnant. There are going to be those left in Israel that are going to have to deal with the wrath of Antichrist and the wrath of God, really. But it says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, that is, Satan. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. Those that will come to faith during the tribulation. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So we see that in this prophecy of, you know, Isaiah at, you know, telling Judah take, you know, to take in or to be a shelter to Moab. He also says to Moab, which is a future, that that they're going to be a shelter to those who heed Christ's warning and escape. When they get there, they're going to realize that they had put their faith in a false Messiah, and that Christ is the one. They're going to realize the one in whom they pierced, that they rejected, the chief cornerstone is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundations of Kir Hareseth. You shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out, they're gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out the wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. So this pride, and they're a little nation, but full of pride. God hates pride. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp of Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hareseth. And it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. So Moab, they're going to go run to their temple and pray to their false gods instead of hear the warnings to go and to reconcile to Judah and seek safety and shelter there. The burden against Damascus, this is against Syria, not Assyria. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, which has not happened. Damascus is still a city. It's going to be interesting to see what's going to happen to Damascus, but it's going to be unpopulated. We know there's all kinds of problems in Syria today. Aleppo has been, there's a resurgence of the resistance to the government, and they are taking over Aleppo. Who knows what's going to happen? We know that when Gog and Magog are called, and God, it says God puts a hook in their jaw, it's not that they're going to want to come. The fact of the matter is that Gog of Magog, the prince of Russia, they're already there. So whatever is going to happen, they're going to have kind of no choice. They're the big boy on the block that's there. And we know that when they do move, God says that, look, I'm going to protect Israel, and I'm going to show all of this alliance of nations that I am God. He's going to prove to the whole world that he is God and that he's the one that's defending Israel. It says, we're told that the death, just whatever is going to happen there, that they're going to be counting the dead and identifying the dead for 7 months. Something is going to happen in that area. I believe, you know, you've got these goofy nations like Iran and all these other nations that are trying to, you know, that are trying to develop weapons that they should never have, because they're almost kind of like a third world nation. This is what I think is going to happen. I think that they're going to bring something that's super destructive into that area of Syria, because that's where they are by proxy with Hezbollah. Russia's there. All of these things that are happening in Syria, I think they're going to blow themselves up, and Damascus is going to cease being a city. But that's just conjecture. But when you read what's going on in the world today, and especially over in that area, and what God says is going to happen, and he says that the city is going to cease from being a city. That is not true yet. It will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks, which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, that is Israel. And remember, these are warnings to Israel. Ultimately, they're warnings to Judah of what's coming, but certainly it is a word for Israel also. They're the ones that are going to be the first to be taken out. In 732, Tiglath-Pileser III enters into Syria and takes over Syria. And roughly 10 years later, the Assyrians move into Ephraim or Samaria, the northern tribes, under Shalmaneser. And then, and it's right at the time that Shalmaneser ends his reign and Sargon II begins his reign. It's somewhere in that time that they go in and they take out the northern tribes. And then it would be after Sargon, Sennacherib, will be the king of Assyria, and it's Sennacherib that completes the devastation of the northern tribes and then goes down into Judah, takes out Philistia, takes out about 180, 190 of the cities and towns of Judah, and then comes up against Judah and sieges Judah. So if you're a history buff, that's kind of the way it went. Understanding the succession of Assyria. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. And still, God calling for them to look to him, the Holy One of Israel. In that day, his strong cities will be a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. That's always the problem. And that's always what God is addressing in these prophecies and in the warnings, not just to the children of Israel, but to the nations that surround them. He gives opportunity to any who will come. Come, let us reason, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. And have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, or the rock of your refuge. Therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. And Haggai says this in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag of holes. This warning going out to Damascus, but also to Israel. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And then behold, an eventide trouble, and before morning he is no more. And so here is, you know, God's assurance. Look, chastisement, judgment, you know, and God will use the nations to chastise his children. But he says, look, the judgment will be coming to them. They're going to stand in judgment. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. In Isaiah 54, verse 8, here's God's word to the children of Israel. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And you know, as you see, this, you know, this understanding, all of the warnings through all of the different prophets that God sends out, and you think of the northern tribes, who never, their hearts turned away from God from the very beginning. But even to the warnings of those in Judah, who despite the warnings and despite seeing these warnings carried out all around them, Sin had taken such a grip of them that they were willing to hold on to their sin. That they wanted, you know what, they wanted to continue in their sin more than they wanted to turn and repent and follow God and worship God. And it's a warning, I think, in our own lives if we're holding on to any sin in our lives. And the warnings have come. Every time we open the Word of God, there's warnings against living, you know, and we talk about there's no such thing as cheap grace, because grace cost our Lord everything. But to not consider that, to live in such a way that we give no value to what Christ has done in His grace and what He did on the cross by taking our sins and nailing it to the cross. Understanding this, I mean, you know, there's God chastises those He loves. And we're going to stand before the Lord one day and we're going to give an account for the things that we have done contrary to what He desires for us and what the Holy Spirit, you know, how the Holy Spirit is ministering to us. So I think the worship team come up and we'll go out. Just consider that. Is there anything in your life that you're holding on to that's more important than submitting and surrendering and turning your heart and, you know, and repenting and taking it before the Lord and saying, Lord, I don't want to hold on to this anymore. Acknowledging again what our sin did to Him. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray, forgive us. Lord, forgive us. We fail, and we know, and we trip, and we stumble. But Lord, we can also be prideful. We can be prideful, and we know, Lord, the source of sin is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That we think that You have afforded by Your death us to be able to live however we want to live. And Lord, for that, we forgive us. Lord, we surrender our hearts again to You. And Lord, that and we want Your will to be done in our lives. Lord, we know that judgment is coming, and when it does, that it's going to begin here in Your house, in Your church, Lord. We just thank You and we praise You that You will have mercy and grace on those that You have mercy and grace, and that Your grace, You've just poured it out and lavished it upon us, Lord. Help us not to take it for granted. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.